friend of mine told me one time, one of the hardest decisions is to, when you come to a bridge, know whether to burn it or walk over it. Yeah, making decisions is what I want to talk to you about today, about knowing when to push on and knowing when to quit. And to help us understand this, I am going to go to that great theologian, Dr. Seuss. He dedicated himself to writing these simple and yet entertaining and thoughtful poems and stories that use basic words that children could understand. Do you all remember reading Dr. Seuss when you were little? Some of you did, yeah, and your kids did, and your grandchildren still do. Dr. Seuss, amazing thing. So, this one is a poem entitled "The Zode in the Road." Listen to this. Did I ever tell you about the young Zode who came to a sign at the fork of the road? He looked one way and the other way too. The Zode had to make up his mind what to do. Well, the Zode scratched his head and his chin and his pants, and he said to himself, "I'll be taking a chance. If I go to place one, that place may be hot. So how will I know if I like it or not? On the other hand, though, I feel such a fool if I go to place two and find it's too cool. In that case, I may catch a chill and turn blue. So place one may be best and not place two. Play safe," cried the Zode. "I'll play safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start off to both places at once." And that's how the Zode, who would not make it take a chance, went no place at all with a split in his pants. The poor Zode just couldn't make up his mind which way he wanted to go, so he decided to not make a decision, and so he tried to go both ways at the same time. Now, he didn't want to make that decision, so in his indecision, he actually made a decision. Think of it that way, because he couldn't take a chance. So he went no place at all, with a split in his pants. I mean, have you ever been like that, had trouble making a decision? I know I have, but if the decision is important enough, I eventually make a choice. And it should be, you hope, the right choice. I remember, in my family, every story starts with, I was on a bike trip. So this is one of those stories, try not to do it every week, but I was on this bike trip. We were going over Mont Eagle Mountain. Now, any of you who have driven between Chattanooga and Nashville, or Atlanta and Nashville, you've gone over Mont Eagle Mountain, remember? Okay, do it on a bicycle and do it on a back road, because it's nothing but switchbacks up. But the cool part is when you get to the top, it's switchbacks down too. And there were about 20 of us in this little group, and we started up the mountain. Did I mention it was big? Yeah, it was really big. It's a mountain. It's one of the highest places in Tennessee. And we started climbing up the switchbacks. And by and large, everybody's doing okay. But I noticed that a few of the people were dropping off, you know. And by the time we got to about midway, there's a gas station, the worst thing that could have happened, because that's where a bunch of them stopped and got drinks. And they're like, "Well, you know, I think we'll wait till you guys get back." And so we kept going to the very top. Now, we all knew, and we talked on the way up there, of how beautiful the scenery is at the top of the mountain. You can look around, and just it's an incredible sight. And to be able to climb up there is a physical feat that we all really were challenging ourselves to do, because we knew that on the way down, really, we would hit 45, 50 miles an hour on a bicycle, which feels like 100 in a car. You're really going fast, because you're doing this, and Alan, you know what it's like, right? And you're praying a whole time. Yeah, it's great for your prayer life, because you're like, "Please, God, don't let there be a car coming as you're going down the hill." And so as we came screaming down the mountain past the gas station, all of our friends were waving at us, you know, as we went by. And that night, we all got together, we were camping out, and there was a sense of, I don't know, depression among a lot of the riders, because they didn't do it. They didn't make it to the top. They made a choice to only go halfway. And a friend of mine told me, he said, "Remember, George, halfway is the saddest place in the world." I'll let that roll over you. Halfway is the saddest place in the world. Our scripture says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. It's a surprising sentence, because we seldom realize what really happened in Jesus' ministry. We focus on the part of the story and conveniently ignore the rest of it. By most modern standards, Jesus was a failure. I mean, parse that out a little bit. I mean, it started out well enough. His ministry began with the calling of the disciples. One by one, Jesus approached these strangers and simply said, "Follow me," and they did. They dropped their fishing nets, they left their tax rolls, and they followed him. Or in Matthew's case, he just left everything and went to be with Jesus. At no time at all, Jesus had 12 devoted disciples following him everywhere he went. And then there was the healing ministry. The crowds were stunned when he healed the blind, the lame, and those mute. He even cast out demons successfully. Never was there a demon who refused to obey him. And then when Jesus spoke, everyone that listened to him, they knew he was different. They said he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And the crowds thronged to him to hear his wonderful stories and that he called parables. And they left talking about the meaning of the stories, and months later they could still remember his words. Children loved him. The disciples, he had to tell the disciples to let the children come to me, for such belongs the kingdom of God. We remember all of these things because they're so positive. And we recall that the crowds grew and grew. On one occasion, four men brought their lame friend to be healed, and they couldn't get to him through the door, so they had to rip up the ceiling in order to drop him down. And the time just a few weeks earlier, when there were 5,000 people who were fed, including women and children. We remember all of that, one success after another. Why? Who wouldn't want to follow this Jesus? But there were hints, there were little red flags along the way that maybe not everything was all well. We just ignore those. We gloss over them. From our post-resurrection perspective, we can even view the cross as something positive. But at the time, it wasn't. At the time, it was the worst of all possible outcomes. Scripture, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, we know that not everyone approved of Jesus' ministry. Of course, the scribes, the Pharisees, did not. We read about their lack of faith all through the Gospels and envision them as the bad guys with the black hats. And we know that they are the bad guys, right? Tim, you'd be playing minor key when they come up, you know. But in fact, the Pharisees were they were the religious people of the time. They were the Presbyterians. They would have fit in perfectly. They were the good guys, and Jesus was first and foremost a Jewish man. It was quite telling and disheartening that the people of his own religious faith fought him all along the way. Remember when Jesus came back to his hometown in Nazareth and preached a sermon? Oh, they were, man, this is Jesus. This is our guy. Yeah, he's been off at, you know, college or something. We know he's been trade school, but he's back. And listen to what he had to say. It began well, but then Jesus started meddling because he started suggesting that God had been at work among foreigners who were not Jews. And by the end of the sermon, they were ready to come up into the pulpit, pick him up, and throw him off of a cliff. Yeah, it's kind of, geez, whiz. And Jesus said, you know, there's a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. All through his ministry, there were those who turned back. We simply forget about them. In Luke 9, we read, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We remember, those are the ones that we just skim over. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus listed some of the Ten Commandments, and the young man responded that he kept all of those his whole life. Then Jesus says, "If you wish to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And the young man chose badly. He went away grieving, for he had so many possessions. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In our text for today, we find it was hard words for Jesus that led to many turning back. You go back into the Gospel of John, read what he had been talking about up to that point when he said that many of the disciples, when they heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" We can understand what they were saying. Not only did Jesus feed the 5,000, he also claimed to be the bread of life. He compared himself to the manna that came down from heaven in Exodus. He said that those who believed in him would have life. He even bordered on cannibalism when he insisted that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood would have eternal life. These were indeed hard words to understand. You put yourself in the context of the days that they were spoken, and it was very, very difficult to understand. Jesus' message was not for the faint of heart. But there were other words that he spoke that were hard. Take up your cross and follow me. Love your enemies and pray for those who hate you. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't go running after them. He doesn't go after those who left him because of his hard words. He doesn't call out and tell them, "Hey, look, it's okay, I'm only kidding, we'll work this out, it's not a problem." And they don't take it so seriously, you know. He doesn't plead or argue or take it down a single notch. If you think about it, he's kind of uncompromising in that. And in the end, he is left with fewer to do his great work than when he started. As the thrust of his ministry becomes clearer and clearer, the crowds go smaller and smaller. At first, they grew as his popularity exploded, but slowly the 5,000 became 500 and then 70. And then we get the impression from today's passage that all but the 12 had left him at this point. And just think, in a short time, even they will flee and insist that they never knew him. At the cross, only John, Mary, his mother, and a few other women would be left. Everyone else would be gone. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus' question in verse 67 is one of the most heartbreaking bits of scripture that exist. He said, "So Jesus asked the 12, 'Do you also wish to go away?'" Now just let that roll over you for a second, that the Son of God, to his only friends and disciples, asks, "Do you also wish to go?" Thank God for Peter. Peter is my guy. You know, if I had to be anybody in the Bible, I think I would be Peter, because he speaks before he thinks. Yeah, I've been known to do that. Think with your mouth, right? You know, yeah. So he speaks first. He says, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Peter was the impulsive one. He always answered questions first. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked a rhetorical question, "Who do you say that I am?" But Peter was the one who wanted an answer, blurted out, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Here, Peter's response is a little more hesitant. He says, "But to whom will we go?" We can imagine the plight of the disciples that day. They had sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. They left their nets and they left their books. They left their families, their livelihoods to learn from this itinerant preacher. They followed him because they all believed that he, quote, had the words of eternal life. And over time, they came to believe and know that Jesus was the Holy One of God. Where else would they go? There were other religious preachers at the time, but none were like Jesus. There may have been other paths that people recommended to find God, but none was as clear as this one. Jesus was so close to God, and they felt that they were comfortable calling him the Holy One of God, even the Son of God. So where would they go? The only other option for them was a half-hearted kind of commitment shown by all those disciples who turned back and no longer followed him. How would they turn back? How could they come this far and not follow Jesus to the end? How could they call themselves followers if they only followed Jesus around the block? For them, this was the kind of commitment that they were willing to stake their very lives on. And in fact, history tells us that every one of the disciples would die because of their faith except one. Look it up. They were the first to sing those words, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." But today, Jesus' question comes to us. Do you also wish to go away? Just like the Zod, God tells his people, you're at a crossroads. You make a decision every day of your life. You are following Jesus up the mountain of faith. We come to that comfortable place at the halfway point where it's warm and inviting place with food and a fireplace and comfortable chairs, and you're tired and you're weary. You've come so far with Jesus, maybe you can just stop for a while and just stay halfway. But many people, they do that and they stop right there. They don't pick up their cross. They don't walk down his path. They just stand there like the Zod in the road and think God will be satisfied. But it wasn't that way, because he won't be satisfied by choosing not to decide. You have already decided. But God says, make a choice. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Don't put it off, because in your decision or lack of decision is eternity. Jeremiah says, ask where the good way is and then walk in it. It's not enough to simply say that you want to walk with Jesus. I have to decide. I have to talk the talk all day. But until I walk the walk, I'm not really going anywhere. Now, what does this mean? How does this flesh out? Because I think this is where the rubber hits the road. You see, every day you get to make decisions. And, you know, the worst, Flip Wilson was hysterical, wasn't he? Do you remember him? What was his famous line? Devil made me do it. The devil cannot make you do anything. Now, if I can't batter that into your head, then let's get outside and we'll wrestle about it. Because I will tell you, the devil does not have control over you. If you get into trouble, it's because you chose to do it. And don't ever tell me that it doesn't work that way, because it never does. You did it yourself. It's kind of like when people give up stuff for Lent and stuff that they shouldn't have been doing in the first place. Right. But you see, every day you get to make a decision about the things that will either draw you close to God or in a walk with God or in the presence of God. You know what that feels like, right? But you can also choose the opposite. And you know you shouldn't be doing it, but you do it anyway. You've made your decision. And every day, you get a variety of those decisions. They come at you, sometimes a lot of them, sometimes not so many. But you get to choose that day over and over again. Whose side are you on? Are you on Jesus' side, or are you not? You make the decision. And that's the message. From Dr. Seuss, the Zod in the Road, he talked a good talk, but he didn't walk the walk. He came to a crossroads and couldn't decide. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that this choice to serve Jesus is going to be easy. Stand at the crossroads, look around yourselves, count the cost, and know that it might get difficult. It might be a narrow road, and there might be reasons why very few people will walk down it. But also know that God is watching to see what you will do. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Your question, do you also wish to go away? Think about that. Let us pray. Our Father, we're privileged to be in your house today. We're privileged to be in your presence. And we came here knowing the decision that we needed to make to be here, and so that's a good start. But throughout the day and throughout the week and the months and the years of our lives, we're given that opportunity to choose over and over again whose side we are on. So help us. In particular, help us to know the decisions that are the right decisions, because that's hard for us sometimes. So we turn our prayers over to you, knowing that your love for us is more powerful than anything on this world. Anything ever. And we give you thanks for that. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.